How many times have you looked forward to a vacation, saved, planned, sacrificed, and then finally went, spent, came back, and you were no more rested than when you left to begin with? It's funny how we will strive and save and do all we can toward an experience, toward having some kind of an experience, only to find out that experience really doesn't satisfy or give us that fulfillment that we feel like we needed. And so what's the answer to that? Is it to look elsewhere for the satisfaction? No, a lot of times all it is okay, now we'll save for the next vacation. Maybe it was the place we went, something like that. You know, in our lives, we'll work hard, not just for vacations, but we'll work hard to try to win approval of our parents, not only as children, but even as adults, and to find out that that really doesn't satisfy, doesn't give us that contentment that we long for. We'll try living for the weekend, all week long. If I could just make it to Friday, thank God it's Friday. Oh, great, it's Saturday. Fantastic, it's Sunday. Oh, no, it's Monday. And this cycle repeats over and over, and we know it's futile. It's just a vicious cycle that happens over and over. And so we kind of just resign ourselves to living for the weekends or living for the vacation. And the rest of our life really doesn't count. We're just kind of drones Monday through Friday going through the motions so that we can really live on the weekends. And take that same scenario and plug it into any different facet of life, and you see the same element of futility. There's a well-known tennis star who defeated Chris Everett Lloyd and asked how she felt about the victory. She says, oh, it's fantastic. She says, every bit of blood, sweat, and tears, all the traveling, all the hard work, everything is worth it. I feel like I own the world. And she says, well, how long does that feeling last? She said, about 2 minutes. All of the hard work for about 2 minutes that has to just start over in the next match. Can you think of the two wealthiest people in the world? Can you name the last two Miss America winners we had? What about the last couple of Oscar winners that we had? Best actor, best actress. Mike could get a couple of those. Probably couldn't get all of them. Probably not one of us in here could get all those. And yet they are the best in their field. They have worked so hard, finally get up top, everybody applauds them, and now we don't even remember who they are. And yet, by incredible contrast, how many of you can remember a couple of teachers growing up that had a great impact in your life? A couple of heroes, perhaps friends that you had, that you're never going to forget how they contributed to your self-esteem, that contributed to encouraging you to pursue what God wants you to do. You see, it's those people that we remember. It's not the people that are the best in their field and that are world famous. And I think the great difference there comes with the priority that people give to their life. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you come across a theme that comes up over and over. And it's the theme of, you might call, the perspective from the end. The Hebrew word that they use over and over, Solomon uses, is the word aharit. It means at the end. And he uses it in the idea of, for example, seeking sexual fulfillment outside of God's will. And he says, boy, for a time it's great. You know, it's just like, you know, dripping honey. It's so exciting. But in the end, it's as bitter as gall. And so what Solomon's trying to do in the Proverbs, and what the Holy Spirit tries to do throughout the Word of God, is to help us live with a perspective from the end. To not just be living for August when we have vacation, not just be living for next weekend when I finally get some time away from this job, not just to be living for the daily stuff that fades and then has to happen over again for you to be satisfied, but instead to consider life from the rocking chair. The time when you're going to be an old man, when you're going to be an old woman. And I had another birthday yesterday, and I'm not old. I'm just 35 years old. I'm not old at all. Though it's beginning to hurt to get up off the floor and stuff. I can remember looking forward at my parents who were my age when I was a kid and thinking, man, they're so old. You know, they complain about getting off the floor, and I said, what's the big deal about getting off the floor? You know, as a kid, I'd fall on the floor, hop right up, keep going. Now I fall on the floor and I stay there. It's such a big difference. And there's a lot of us, perhaps most of us, will still consider ourselves very young. And yet think about life beyond your eternal now, your immortal youth, because it's going to change. For a lot of you realize that it already has changed and is changing. You're falling apart. Life is short. So don't just think about it now for the next couple days, next couple weeks, even the next couple years, but think about it, aharit, at the end. How do you want to look back on your life and have devoted yourself to? What did you devote yourself to? You know, if somebody were to come up to you like that song says, The Everlasting, you're coming up to this elderly man who's about to die, and he says, you know, I got a few regrets, my friend. I would have done this. I would have lived my life like there was no tomorrow. For life is really just a gift that we've borrowed. Incredible perspective from the rocking chair. Incredible perspective from the old gray hair. Because you want to be able to live your life in such a way to prepare for no regrets. And you know, the funny thing is, this book tells us how to live for no regrets. How to live in such a way that when you get there, you're going to look back and say, doggone it, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't devoted my whole life to that company. I wish I hadn't devoted my whole life to that vain pursuit. That now, yeah, I've won an Oscar, but next year nobody knows me. As opposed to the person who you can think about in your life that has had a great impact because they devoted themselves to you as a person. Peter's going to teach us today how to live for no regrets. Let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We went through a series in 1 Peter some time ago, and you might remember that the great theme of this book is how to have faith in difficult times. And I can think of it's just so appropriate for where we live now. We're going to start down in verse 22, but the first 21 verses prior to that, he essentially is telling these group of believers who are really struggling to live out their faith in a culture that was hostile to their faith. And he says that the pain that you're going through now, it's necessary, but you need to also remember it's temporary, that it's not going to always be that way. And the way that you're able to make it through this pain is to look at the end, to fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To not just consider your life as bound within this lifetime, but to think of your existence beyond this lifetime into the next, to fix your hope in that way. And now starting in verse 22, he gives us a couple of practical ways to live for what lasts forever. So let's look together. Start at verse 22. Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Notice the details of this verse. He says, you've purified your souls for a sincere love. Now, fervently love. Might seem kind of redundant, doesn't it? Telling a people who have got it figured out as far as love, now I want you to love. But the great difference here is in the way Peter wrote it. In the original language, it's two totally different words for this word love. The first word that he uses here for love is a love that you and I have all experienced. It's love that we really, really love. in that. It makes us feel good. It's the kind of love that we have when we gather together on Sunday mornings. Slapping backs, giving hugs, how you doing? Doing great. It's the kind of love where you enjoy being around somebody because they make you feel good. And it's a very healthy love. It's a love that we enjoy being around because somebody builds you up. And you have people over to your house and you laugh and you play games and you do all kinds of fun stuff together and it builds you up. That's the kind of love it is. The original word that Peter used here is the word Philadelphian. And we've just straight taken that word and named a city for it. And it's the city of brotherly love. And that's what this word means. It's a love of brothers. It's a love of fellowship. It's a love that begins and ends based on your feelings. It makes you feel good. It encourages you to walk with Jesus Christ. And that's the context here. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, meaning you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have a sincere love of the brethren, you really enjoy being around each other, he says you need to add to that a different kind of love. See, this first love, I think, really speaks of the vast majority of relationships today, both Christian and non-Christian, that their definition of love is this Philadelphian love. It's the kind of love of feeling. You meet somebody and they really are exciting to you and you have that, what you feel like is a natural attraction. But isn't it odd that natural attraction, everything that seems so natural up front, after a while begins to kind of fade and now there is something really unnatural about it, at least in your feelings. That's because it is a kind of love that is never meant to stand alone. It is the kind of love that must be bonded, it must be amalgamated to a different kind of love. The love that we enjoy with one another has to be bonded with the love of commitment. And that's exactly what he's talking about when he says you have a sincere love for the brethren, that's the Philadelphian love. Now add to that another kind. Fervently love one another from the heart. And the word he uses there for Philadelphia, for fervently love one another is agape. It's a word that means, has nothing to do with feelings, it has everything to do with your will, with your decision that you choose to love. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a love of service. It's a love that gives when you don't want to give. And that's difficult. So we all like that first kind of love. And he says, you've got it. That's great. Fantastic. But now you need to add to that the second kind of love. See, that's what takes a church from beyond Sunday morning to where we really want to live with each other. We don't just come and we, in a sense, kid ourselves that the Christian life is just, it's all smiles and it's all veneer and everything's okay. But then we get to the point where we can actually get below that surface and say, now, let me let you really hear about what's hurting in my life. And that's the opportunity to really love and not just feel good about being around each other. I think the application is obvious from the text, and that is that God tells us to go beyond feeling love for one another to showing love. Go beyond feeling love for others to showing love to them. Mort Meyerson ran Perot Systems from 1992 to 1997, and he created kind of a stir when he canceled the annual Christmas party, the annual staff Christmas party, because he looked at his figures and he saw that this annual staff Christmas party cost $360,000 a year. And he said, what would happen if we took this $360,000, bought food, clothes, and toys, and made our employees give it to people who needed the help. Guess how everybody reacted to this up front? They were outraged. Outraged that this entitlement was taken away. But then that outrage began to slowly turn to depression. We don't get our party. Then it kind of turned to a realization that something different was happening and that those that actually got involved and did it, they said it turned to elation. In fact, when Meyerson was asked how this changed the employees, he said, quote, it made them more human. It made them more effective as employees. It made them better family members. In fact, one employee went so far as to say, "This has changed my life." You see, our natural reaction is to show what we call love to other people when they make us feel good. We like being around them. You like being around me. I like being around you. You make me feel good. I make you feel good. We love each other. Well, that's true. That's a love. But that's not the kind of love that Peter says you need to have both. You've got the Philadelphia feel-good love. Fantastic. Add to that the love that still is there when the feelings are gone. And notice that this is a command to take initiative. It's not a command to respond in love, but a command to take initiative. You know, as I thought about the implications of this text in my life this week, I was very uncomfortable with what God was glaringly showing me. That there are individuals in my life that I am avoiding. I don't want to be with them because they don't make me feel good when I'm around them. And so I'm not around them. And yet the text clearly tells me, particularly for Christian brothers and sisters, you don't have to feel good to love. Fervently love one another from the heart. All around you today, this morning, and not just here in this room, but I mean in every relationship that you're, any significant relationship that God's placed you, I want you to think for just a second about the person in your life that is like those in my life I just described. How you know that you need to be around them. You know that you need to show love to them. You know you need to be what Jesus Christ would have you be in their life. But you pull away because they don't make you feel good. Who is that person or persons? That's your application today. To take this text beyond feeling good with one another and to take the message and the love of Jesus Christ into the places where it's needed most. You see, it's easy to just feel good. But God changes lives when we show love to those who don't show it to us. Why should we place such a priority on loving people like this? Well, he tells us. Look in the very next verse, verse 23. Why? "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Why should we devote our lives to loving beyond feeling love, but to showing love? Why should we do that to people? Because, as Peter says, people are what last. People, like God's word, are what last forever. Now, I'm not saying you don't take vacations. I'm not saying that you don't enjoy your weekends. I'm not saying you don't do all those things that you did before. I'm just saying those things that you did before don't become the goal of your life. But the goal of your life is to quit living for the things that you soon will lose and to begin living for the things that are everlasting. The first of which, he says, is God's people. God's people are going to live forever. They've been born not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. In other words, they're born again to what the Bible calls eternal life. And so you devote yourself not just to people that make you feel good, but to those whom God has placed in your life who you know that you're to be involved in a way that is not going to be pleasant, but is necessary. There's a Christmas card that has these words. I asked God to take away my pride, and God said no. He said it was not for him to take away, but for me to give up. I asked God to give me happiness. He said no. He said he gives blessings. Happiness is up to me. I asked God to spare me pain. God said no. He said I must grow, and he will prune me in order to make me more fruitful. I asked God if he loved me, and God said yes. He gave his only son who died on the cross for my sins. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me, and God says, ah, finally, now you have the idea. It was this week, back in the year 1576, Edmund Grindal, Archbishop of Canterbury, was given a command, sent a letter back to Queen Elizabeth saying that he was not going to obey what she required of him. You know what it was she told him to do? She told him to tell all the ministers in England that they were preaching too much, that probably three, four sermons a year was enough. And he said that he wasn't going to do that. And because he said that, he was given house arrest. And I thought, as I read that, I've got a history deal that gets sent to me every week, something that happens. And interestingly, this week, December 20th, 1576, this happened. And I thought, isn't it an interesting coincidence that this time of year, when people are usually so sensitive about going to church, we have the same kind of an attitude a lot of times that Queen Elizabeth had toward the necessity of the word being preached. It's really not that important. Let's maybe three or four times a year. And so you've got your CE believers who go three or four times a year to church. It's just not that important to our lives. Here in America, where 9 out of 10 households own a Bible, where 1 out of 4 individuals own at least 5 Bibles, only 12% of adults read the Bible on a daily basis. You ever wonder why this is so? Why, when we're so inundated with the Word of God and yet we really don't pay that much attention to it? Well, like I said, yesterday was my birthday. Kathy made for me a couple of things. She made a cake with all the sweet little trimmings that go around it, and she also made some stew. Guess which I ate the most of? Somebody's very confident. Well, somebody knows me well. I ate cake. Not a whole lot of stew. I mean, the stew was great, but you got cake. Eat the cake, right? You ever wonder why, as a kid, when you were growing up, your parents had your plate there, and you have all your food on your plate, and it gets to a point where you say, Mom, Dad, I can't eat one more green bean. And yet if they were to take that plate away and put a big bowl of ice cream in front of you, you could down the whole thing. Why is that? Because we eat what we crave, don't we? We don't eat the green beans because we don't want the green beans. It's not that we can't eat it, we don't want it. We want what we crave. We live our life toward the things we crave. What we do communicates our passions far more than our words. So the Lord gives us a gentle reminder of now what we are to crave. Look at the next verse, very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Notice here in verse 1, he says you're putting aside some things and you're craving something. You're putting aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And notice, don't let the chapter break make you think that now all of a sudden we're off in a totally different world. He's continuing, because notice he says, therefore. He's continuing from what he's just said prior. And what he's just said prior is you need to love one another from the heart. And if you're going to love one another from the heart, you're going to do what hurts. You're going to put aside your malice, your guile, your hypocrisy, your envy of others, your slander of others. And if you're putting that aside because you're focusing on the everlasting thing, people, what are you to crave then? You put that aside, what are you to crave? And he gives an illustration here of a little baby. Like a baby longs for or craves milk. He says, you need to crave that, which is your source of growth. I was at the library a couple of weeks ago, standing in line waiting to check out some stuff, and there was a mom and a noisy child in front of me. I mean, this child was just squirming and screaming, and the mom just calmly reached down into a bag, got that little bottle, plugged it in, and all was calm. We've all seen that. And I thought, what a beautiful picture. I mean, it's not my idea, it's Peter's, the Holy Spirit's idea. What a beautiful picture of how we ought to be. What a child does by nature, craves that milk, gets the milk, satisfied. We are told to have that same kind of a passion for the Word of God. But we eat what we crave, don't we? Peter commands that we crave by choice what the baby craves by nature. Or you could say it simply, verses 1 and 2, that you're going to grow closer to God as you put aside that old life, hypocrisy, guile, slander, and spend personal time in His Word. You know, our entire day is divided by a meal. Have you thought of that? How do we section off our days? Well, morning is everything prior to lunch, right? Lunch. That begins the next part of the day. Afternoon is after lunch. Evening is after supper. Our whole day is chopped up according to meals. Meals are priority, aren't they? We like to eat. We must eat. You know, if I were to come up to you and say, look, don't eat for a week. You say, well, I got to eat. I mean, I need food. I got to eat. Okay, but if I were to come up and say, don't read your Bible for a week, wouldn't be a problem a lot of times, would it? And don't think that just because I stand up here and I've got this in front of me that it's any easier for me, because it isn't. It's very tempting to let this be just a job sometimes, as opposed to, as what Moses said, this is not an idle word, it is your life. It is your very life. You think about a child. If a child doesn't get his milk, that's his life. He's got to have it to grow. As a believer, you have got to have this book, and not just the pages, but the truth in it, as it filters through your mind and then filters out into your life. It becomes that which is your sole source of spiritual growth. And again, let's take it back to what we talked about at the beginning, about the perspective of the end. When you're sitting in the rocking chair and you look back in your life, what is it that you want to be able to say, I have no regrets? Nobody has ever regretted the time that they've spent with people, truly loving people, because the benefits just multiply over and over in your life. Nobody has ever regretted the time spent in the Word of God, because that just benefits your soul as you grow closer to God. It benefits everybody else around you. Several years ago, I read Billy Graham's autobiography and was kind of impressed and in some sense shocked to read that what he said. He says, I wish that I had preached a lot less, and I wish I'd spent more time studying the Bible. Because Billy says whenever he got an opportunity to go preach, he was gone. And yet, at the end, he says, I wish I'd spent more time in God's Word. The very thing Peter says is how to live with no regrets. You know, Jesus told Satan, when Satan was tempting Christ, Jesus told him, man doesn't live by bread alone, not just physical food, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, also spiritual food. We are both. We are physical beings. We are spiritual beings. But a lot of times we try to live by bread alone. And I don't just mean food. I mean we try to live by the things that this world provides alone. We will try rebellion. We'll try to go our own way. We'll try sex. We'll try money. We'll try everything that we know in our heart of hearts is not right. But yet the lure and the pull toward those things are so strong. We'll head that direction, we'll fail, we'll get up. We'll head that direction again, we'll fail, we'll get up. And we'll keep trying that same cycle of over and over again of futility until finally we're at the end of our life and we look back at the mess that we've left because we haven't devoted ourselves to a relationship with God in the Word and a relationship with God's people and loving them beyond our feelings. The beauty of this text today is it tells us, it's right there, how you can today begin to live and prepare so that when you look back at the end, there's no regrets. I actually remember reading last year how some folks up in New York, after, you know, the big drought we had, and it wasn't just here in Texas, it was a lot all over the country. Up in New York, you know how they dealt with their dead grass? They mowed it flat, and they walked back and forth across their yard with green spray paint, and they painted the whole yard green. To where when you drive by, looks great, looks green, looks lush, everything looks wonderful. Until you get up real close and you see it's just painted on green grass. Actually, I think that kind of innovation applies beyond the front yard, and we've applied it to our own human heart. Because on the surface, a lot of times, every single one of us, without exception, can walk in looking vibrant, successful, happy, content, and except for the occasional scene when the truth bursts out from behind our thin veneers, we're able to pretty much keep ourselves composed long enough to keep up the image. In a society where hurting is unacceptable, we learn from a very young age how to paint on the smile, shake all the hands, and to make everything look good, when in fact, we're as dead inside and we're as needy in our heart of hearts as dead grass. And so it's a beautiful picture that Peter gives us here where he says, all flesh is like grass. All its glory is like the flower of grass. Yeah, and there's glory. Yeah, there's glory in all those things you chase, but it only lasts about 2 minutes. It fades away. Instead of chasing the things that we're going to lose, we should chase the things that are everlasting, God's people and God's Word. God has hardwired each one of us with a void that only He can fill. You know what? You can break free from bondage to alcohol, but if you try to fill that with anything else but a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's just a gaping hole waiting for some other bondage to come in. You can break free from a dependency on relationships, relationship after relationship after relationship. You can think you've broken free from that, but if you don't replace that with a relationship with Jesus Christ, some other bondage, I guarantee you, is going to creep in and is going to take that place because God has hardwired each of us. He has designed us, created us with eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. That is, there is a God-shaped vacuum in every single one of us that only He can fill. We try to fill it with other stuff and it doesn't satisfy. Only God can fill the chasm. Everything else only deepens it. So when you finally get weary of living with the painted-on smile, when you finally get weary of rebellion and running away from God, running away from everything that you know is right, I invite you to accept again. Wonderful thing is God is patient enough to wait for you. But I tell you what, why waste any more life chasing that futile stuff? when you can begin to live and experience the benefit of the things that are everlasting. Of loving those people, even when they don't make you feel good. Of sharing the love and living the love of Christ before them. And on a regular basis, spending time with this book. Not the book, but the truth in it as it teaches you about God. Have you ever thought about the reality of what this book is? You know, I grew up thinking that this was just part of my Sunday suit. I put on my tie, I put on my suit, and I'd take my Bible, and we'd go to church. And then I'd come home, I'd put it there with my tie and my coat, only to be picked up again next Sunday. I never realized until 1985, 1986, that this book is, as Moses says, not an idle word. It's not just an old relic. The eternal God of the universe loves you so much that he wants to talk to you. Talk to you. And he's written it all down in here. Now, some of it, yeah, is going to challenge you. Some of it's going to challenge the way you think. And that's good. You don't want to read anything that's just, understand it, close it. You want to be challenged intellectually as well. But the God of the universe has expressed himself in words you can understand so that he can have a relationship with you. He loves you that much. I want to ask you to bow your head, and as we close, I want to read something to you from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. An invitation to come to him. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Lord, it takes such a perspective to believe you. Because we often look at your yoke as hard, as restricting, as difficult, as beyond what we can do. And yet you tell us it's easy, that your burden is light. And it's only after living a lifetime of mistakes and rebellion are we able to see that in comparison with what the world offers and with what the devil offers us, indeed, your load is light. And so I pray for the one perhaps here today that is desperately hurting, for whatever reason you've brought them here today, that your Holy Spirit might communicate to them your incredible love for them, that you might communicate to them that the Bible you've given is because you love them. Help us all, Lord, today to grow in our faith beyond simply believing that Jesus died for our sins, beyond the mere faith, but to grow into living that faith. And I pray that you would help us, as the song that the band sang said, to not confuse the things that we're soon going to lose with the everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.